Today's scripture reading is from Luke, and it's going to be in two parts. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.' And you will say, 'Do hear also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did in Capernaum.' And he said, 'Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, except for Naaman, the Syrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they may hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. Now for part two. After he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he had come near Bethphage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent departed and found it as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord needs it.' Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all their deeds of power that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, and glory to God in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, order your disciples to stop.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.'"
I know, two readings in one day is a lot. Thank you, Arlene, for being up to the task, and thank you all for being up to it as well. It's a lot to take in, but we have to today. This theme that we're going to dig into today is one of the most vital in all of Scripture. I do hesitate a little bit to dive into it. We're talking about freeing people from captivity, and I am a little hesitant. After all, I'm a preacher, and as the old saying goes, there is a really fine line between a long sermon and a hostage situation. Well, some of you hadn't heard that phrase before. Some of you are going to make me regret teaching you that phrase. Okay, I can live with that. It's worth it, though. because it's vital we dig into it. You see this not just from start to finish in Jesus' ministry, which is what you just heard. You see it start to finish in the entire Bible. Scripture is full of this theme. We hear it in Exodus when we hear the story of the Hebrew people being freed from slavery in Egypt and led to the promised land. We hear it over and over again in Judges. It almost gets old in Judges how some powerful person comes and oppresses the 12 tribes of Israel, and God raises up a judge to save them, and then they get oppressed again, and they have to get redeemed again, and over and over and over again. We hear it in the story of the captives finally being led out of exile in Babylon and back to the promised land. As we hear in Ezra and Nehemiah how they have to rebuild and reclaim their homeland. Over and over and over again, we hear about God's people being freed from captivity or freed from oppression or released from bondage or saved from all of it. Whatever the specific words, the theme is the same. Scripture abounds with this idea that God is always on the side of a captive and will never, never stop working for their ultimate salvation. In fact, this is so big. Together with the concept of forgiveness from sin, which we covered the first 2 weeks in this series way back when, together with that theme, these are the two most important themes in all of Scripture. Forgiveness of sin and release from bondage or liberation. And it's there because it's a reality all people face. I mean, I joked about being captive to a long sermon, right? But if we're being honest, our captivity, it goes far beyond feeling like you're chained to a pew for a few extra minutes and the Baptist beat you to lunch. We're getting back to those days. We are. No, it goes deeper than that. Our chains are weightier than that. They're harder to get off than that, and they last longer. In fact, if we're being honest, there are two big chains that each of us has borne in our life and that some bear their whole lives. And we can't break free of either one on our own. The first chain is the chain of our own sin. We don't talk about sin this way much, but we really should. I mean, yes, the first sin we committed of a particular type, that was our choice. And yes, we're guilty of it, and we need forgiveness from it. Again, we led this series with that. We talked for the first 2 weeks in this series of Lent about that. If you want to go back and find those online, you can go get a refresher if you'd like. But it's also true that when we sin in a specific way, that sin all of a sudden seems to have a certain power over us. Committing the same act, it's now not just a little bit easier, it's almost a compulsion. It's almost like we're driven to go back to the same thing. And if unchecked, if we do it too many times, then before long we look up and we realize we truly are powerless against that compulsion. And if unchecked, it just gets worse and worse. And it could be something obvious like, you know, a drug habit or pornography addiction. But it could just as easily be something less obvious or more socially accepted. It could be lying. It could be belittling the people in our lives. It could be just avoiding hard but necessary choices. I mean, your options are endless, the way sin is endless. But what is consistent is our helplessness. We walked into this cage of our own will. We know that. But once we're in it, we can't get out. We are helpless, and our situation is hopeless. This is the brilliance behind AA, actually. I'm assuming most are familiar with Alcoholics Anonymous as a recovery program that's changed so many lives. And if you think about it, Alcoholics Anonymous, they could have started by telling all their members that they are guilty of a moral failing and that they have to confess and atone for it. And that's in the steps. In fact, one of the 12 steps is to confess it and make good of it. Confess it to God, to yourself, and to at least one other person. But it's not step one. That's step five. They don't lead with that. This is their brilliance. No, they lead with their step one. AA recognizes that whatever road or whatever mistakes or whatever sins may have led people to sit in that chair in that group, at this point, their members are first and foremost captives that need to be freed from addiction. And that's why they start with step one, which goes like this. We admitted that we were powerless over alcohol and that our lives had become unmanageable. And that's why they go to step two, which is that we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. That is freedom from bondage language. That is redeemed from captivity language. That is breaking the chain language here. And it's changed countless lives for the better. It's the first chain we all bear, the chain of our own sin, a sin we willingly embraced at first, yes, but now one that has a power over us we cannot escape. And that power needs broken for us to be free. That's the first chain, but it's not the only one. There's a second chain we all bear, and it's the chain of other people's sin. You know, a child born to an addicted mother is also powerless against an addiction they have. It's not the child who's at fault. Of course not. They're newborn. But that doesn't change the reality of his or her captivity. You can be a captive to someone else's sin. It's hard to talk about, but I have to. When back in 2019... when our mission team went over to Thailand, we were taught about one of the biggest struggles in that nation and culture, which is the sex trafficking trade. I know this is hard to bring up. But we learned how so many young people, mostly girls, are coerced or even physically abducted and held in captivity to satisfy the desires of customers. But we were also taught that most don't need to be physically coerced or captured, because many young men and women enter that trade willingly. But you got to understand. Please understand that choice, it's not driven by personal ambition. It's definitely not driven by a love of the trade. Come on, no. They made that choice for one single and simple reason. Because they had no other option. For many young people in that culture and country, that is the only choice they have that lets them earn money for their impoverished family. And so, of course, they'll do whatever they have to feed their family. And that's captivity too. When a nation's people have been exploited so that the few in power can just get greater wealth to the point where there are no more options for earning an honest living, that is a chain that people are bearing. That is captivity. Economic oppression is real, and it ruins countless lives in Thailand and around the world. It's the second chain we bear. When the sins of others force awful circumstances on us. When the sins of others take all our options away. When the sins of others take the good things of life from us and give us no recourse to get them back on our own. It is the second chain that we bear. And they're the chains the Jewish people of Jesus' day bore too. Oh, the people of Jesus' day, we're very familiar with both chains. The Old Testament is one long story about how God's people were given freedom at first. They were given a land for their own, a king to rule and guide them, a law from God Himself. They had it all. And yet their collective sin, their faithlessness to God, their violation of God's law resulted in captivity and in exile and in subjugation. And by Jesus' day, that subjugation was now unbreakable. The people, even the good ones, were powerless in the face of it. The armies of Rome now marched through God's chosen nation without fear or hindrance. God's chosen people were taxed into abject poverty and compelled into forced service and driven from their homes when someone with the right connections decided that they wanted it instead. God's people knew captivity in Jesus' day. And so you can maybe imagine what it was like to hear that first sermon from Jesus. God has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, Jesus said. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You could maybe imagine just a little bit of the hope that would blossom in their chests when they heard that. But then Jesus goes on. We won't dig into his words in detail, but he seems to imply that this won't happen to everyone or won't happen in the way that people think, and they do not respond well to that. It was too much. Jesus wasn't doing it the way they thought. Jesus was making it complex. And so Luke tells us the people were filled with rage and drove Jesus out of town. How dare you promise such things, Jesus? How dare you give a hope and just take it away? How dare you plant false hope to those of us who are hurting so much? That was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. No one knew who Jesus really was. No one knew what he was about. No one knew what he was capable of. 3 years later, though, things have changed. Jesus had healed so many people. I mean, Jesus had miraculously fed thousands upon thousands. He'd gone toe-to-toe against the Pharisees and won every single time. He had raised the dead. People now knew Jesus had power. And so now those who followed Jesus began to wonder, what comes next? Right? He'd said he'd give sight to the blind, and they'd seen that. What's next, Jesus? What captives are going to be released, Jesus? What oppressed are you about to set free, Jesus? We're ready for it. Can it please, please be us? They're asking. And now, as Jesus prepares to ride into Jerusalem, they think they finally know their answer. As Jesus processes into the capital city, his followers think they finally know what's going to happen. You can feel it, can't you? The hope that something big's coming. The hope that those promises that Jesus made so many years ago are finally coming true. And it looks like it. It truly does look like it. I mean, you have to understand, you have to go to John's gospel for this. But if you go to John's gospel, you'll hear him tell us that Jesus was not the first person to process into Jerusalem even that week. No, someone else was here. Herod was here. Oh, not the Herod you're thinking about. No. Not the Herod of the Christmas story. That was this Herod's daddy. I know, that's confusing. Too many people with the same name. But let me set the stage for you here. You got to understand what's really going on. And since we brought up Daddy Herod, let's talk about Daddy Herod for a little bit. You see, 70 years ago, Daddy Herod, a.k.a. Herod the Great of the Christmas story, marched into Jerusalem at the head of a Roman army and was appointed by Rome as the king of the Judeans. That should ring a bell for some of you. Come back Friday if it doesn't. And Herod was a wonderful king. He was called the Great, at least as far as Rome was concerned. I mean, Herod was great with building projects. He built entire cities from scratch. He even rebuilt Solomon's temple to its old glory. I mean, Jesus' dad, the earthly dad, Joseph, probably earned his living working on Herod's construction projects. Herod was also a master at bringing sophisticated Roman culture to this backwater Judean country. He built theaters for Roman plays. He built stadiums to Roman games and temples for Roman gods. Rome loved Herod the Great. The Jews hated him. I mean, for one, Herod had to pay for all those projects. Where do you think that came from? Massive taxation, driving people into poverty. And for what? What did they really gain from all of this? Only for the Jews to see their own country lose its cultural and religious heritage. That's what. I mean, stadiums promoting foreign games, theaters, propagandizing heretical stories, temples to Roman gods in Israel. This was not what God chose this nation for. What could they do? What could they do? The days of Israel's independence were far behind them. Herod had the whole might of Rome at his back. What could they do? And when Daddy Herod died, all he did was hand his power over to his sons, including Herod Antipas, our Herod, the guy who just processed into Jerusalem only a few days ago. I know that was a lot of context, thank you. But you absolutely need to understand what this moment meant to God's people. To all appearances, Jesus was arriving as a rival king to Herod. He bore the same title, King of the Jews. He processed in on the exact same week. To all appearances, Jesus was here to overthrow Herod and finally keep his promise, that promise he made 3 long years ago, to finally bring freedom to God's people. Can you feel it? The people felt it. They waved palm branches and threw cloaks and cried, Hosanna. They felt it so much. Except it didn't go that way. 5 short days later, this rival king would die on a cross. Herod would still be king of the Jews. And when the Jewish people finally did rise up and revolt against Rome in 70 AD, the Roman Emperor Titus sent an army not just to wipe out the rebels, but to utterly destroy Solomon's temple. To this day, only one wall still stands. I know. All that context, all that buildup, all that excitement, and didn't exactly end the right way, did it? So is Jesus a failure? Did Jesus break his promise? Well, this Lenten season, every week, we've been asking one question. Why a cross? Why die? Why there? And today's answer starts with this. Because we needed freed. God's people in all times and places needed freed from the chain of their own sin and from the chains of the sins of other people. But the hard lesson of the cross is that freedom does not come the way we often imagine it does. The first step to freedom, it's not earthly power. It's not political will or armies or intimidation. The first step to freedom comes when the Savior of the world arrives and sits down beside us and suffers with us. Freedom comes not when God overthrows every oppressive power, but when God moves into our lives and sits with us in solidarity. When God comes to suffer what we suffer. To endure what we endure and to feel our pain. I mean, Herod had a fine looking high horse, but it's no accident that Jesus came in on a donkey. This king rides in at eye level, seeing what his people see. Because this king was not here to be another tyrant. This king was here to suffer the same suffering his people suffered. And that meant dying the same death his people had to die. Oh, victory is going to come, spoiler, but we can't rush forward to Easter. No. We can't skip this first step of victory. Because when Jesus came to free us, he had to be made a captive first. Jesus first had to suffer our pain and die our death before victory could be won and before we could finally be free. He disappointed everybody in doing it, but he knew what he was doing. Jesus came to free us, but to do that, he had to suffer with us first and die our death with us first. That's what Jesus did for us. And that's what we're meant to do for others. Not to be the Savior, not to be knights on white horses, but to move in and sit down and be willing to suffer with those who suffer. That's why I need a little help today. It's That's why today I want to introduce, or I really should say reintroduce, a woman who's doing exactly that. Sarah Eads Adkins was a youth here at this church, married into the family, you might say, and now runs our neighbor's immigration clinic. We agreed to partner with Sarah last year, and now so every month Sarah comes in, sits in a room in this church, and works with immigrants, refugees, and asylum seekers. Not granting sanctuary and not circumventing the legal system, that's not what she's about. No. She's there to offer help, free of charge, legal help, so that people can either work their way to legal citizenship or at least learn that such a route is impossible. Sarah sits down with people all the time who are suffering to and struggling to navigate legalese, and she struggles with them. She is there to feel their pain, to understand their struggle, and only then to help them find a way forward. And so she's here to share a little bit of what that's like. And so if you all would, please welcome back Sarah Eads Adkins.
Hey guys, good to see you. I first want to apologize. I got my wisdom teeth out 2 days ago, so I didn't have Botox. If my mouth isn't moving much, it's because I can't move much. As many of you guys know, I'm Sarah Eads Adkins. I'm the executive director of Neighbors Immigration Clinic and an immigration attorney. I grew up in Somerset. My parents were married in the church. I was married in the church. My granddad, Barry Eads, went here his whole life. My grandmother has a window over here. It's the one that looks like God is shooting down a spaceship from space. We've never quite figured out what it means. And after college, my husband and I moved back here for a few years because my husband was the youth pastor. I've known many of you my entire life, and some of you longer than my entire life. So it's really good to see you all this morning. I majored in biblical studies in undergrad, so I kind of came to law school through a different path than some. And it was through studying the Bible that I became compelled to not only study about how Jesus helped and supported the most disenfranchised in society, but to also do that myself. If we call ourselves Christians and we believe that each individual is made in the image of God, then it follows that we are called to take care of each individual regardless of their man-given nationality. And this is why I serve immigrants. I helped launch Neighbors Immigration Clinic this past year in January 2020. Would not recommend starting a nonprofit in a pandemic, but we've done okay. We launched to help meet the needs of the immigrant community that were not being met. We're a separate 501c3, but we're located inside Embrace United Methodist Church, which is in North Lexington, which is the lower income area of Lexington. And we travel here monthly to meet with immigrants in Somerset and surrounding counties. We're part of a national network called Justice for Our Neighbors, which is a division of UMCOR, which is the United Methodist Committee on Relief. And they seed immigration clinics throughout the United States. They provided some startup funding, and they provide us with some institutional support, but we're a separate 501c3. There are about 160,000 immigrants in Kentucky and only about 10 nonprofit immigration attorneys in the whole state. As a nonprofit, we serve low-income immigrants who wouldn't be able to afford a private attorney. And specifically, we've decided to focus on three specific areas. And like Chris, I am going to talk about some harder issues. So if you have little ears that you don't want to hear, we'll be talking about some issues that my clients have faced. So first, we're focusing on asylum petitions. There's very little capacity for these cases in Kentucky. Individuals are eligible for asylum when they have been persecuted or have a well-founded fear of future persecution based on something they can't or shouldn't have to change about themselves, so their race, religion, nationality, membership in a particular social group, or political opinion. So I think there's confusion sometimes with asylum seekers. You can't gain asylum in the United States just because you come from a country where there's a lot of violence, or a lot of, you know, we hear about like gang violence in Central American countries, and even though those are legitimate terrible things that are happening to these communities, that's actually not a basis for asylum. A basis for asylum would be If you were gay and you lived in a country where you were going to be jailed for being gay because that's something about you that you can't or shouldn't have to change, or if you're I have many clients from Middle Eastern countries who grew up Islam and they convert to Christianity, and they would be prosecuted and jailed and potentially killed if they were to go back to their home countries. Those are ways you get asylum. So it's not just a general fear of violence. These clients have suffered unimaginable harm in their countries. These cases are long and complex, and they take a lot of time to complete, which is why a lot of attorneys don't have time to complete them pro bono, and many nonprofits don't take the time to do so. But we know that immigrants are 5 times more likely to win their case if they have an attorney in an asylum case versus if they don't, regardless of the underlying merits of their case. So right now, we're helping a family. We have many asylum cases, and I'll tell you about one. We're helping a family of 6 process their asylum claim. They're fleeing persecution in their home country based on their political opinion. They traveled here with their 6-year-old daughter, and they were apprehended by immigration when they got to the United States, and they were separated from their child, and they were both placed into detention centers. They came here because they were the father was a member of a certain political party that was the persecuted political party in that country. He was abducted and he was tortured. He had limbs cut off and he was electrocuted. And while that was happening, they raped the mom in front of the 6-year-old daughter. They came here seeking safety for their family because they didn't have another option. The police were not going to help them because the police were the ones that did it. Helping with their asylum case will hopefully eventually allow them to stay in the United States where they feel safe. I also like to mention that people that flee here for safety, they don't want to leave their homes. Their homes are their homes, just like the United States is our homes. I don't want to move to Venezuela tomorrow. I just don't have anyone there. I don't speak Spanish very well. I speak Spanish some. But these people come here because they are in danger and they need our help. And second, we're focusing on removal cases for immigrants who are in detention or who are at risk of being deported. There are no nonprofits in the state who work in removal. So this includes both helping people get out on bond and also helping them if they have a claim for asylum or similar type of relief. Again, immigrants with attorneys are 85% more likely to win their cases in removal if they have an attorney versus if they don't. So I'm going to tell you about a client we have here in Somerset, out of our Somerset clinic, who is in removal proceedings. He is 9. He came here because gangs were recruiting him in his home country. Each day, as he was walking home from school, the gang members would threaten to hurt him and his family members if they didn't join him. When he was 6, because he continued to reject them, they drugged him as another threat. He was 6. As his attorney filing his asylum application, I have to elicit these details from him. He doesn't even understand what happened to him. He was 6 years old, but through meeting with him several times to learn his story, he told us about the gang members approaching him and giving him some powder that they told him he should take, and he did, and he fell asleep for several days, and he doesn't know what happened to him in that time. He came here alone across the border as a 7-year-old. He's now 9, and because he sought safety here, he's in removal proceedings. And we're currently strategizing how to keep him here as long as we can. Even with what he has suffered, he doesn't have a great asylum claim based on our current regulations. So we're trying to figure out the best ways to keep him here where he's safe. And third, we're expanding the scope of immigration legal services in Kentucky, and that's why I'm here today. Immigrants, like I said, we serve low-income immigrants, so immigrants who work hourly positions shouldn't have to drive to Lexington or Louisville to obtain immigration legal services, so we're bringing those services to them. This past year, we've been seeing clients in our Somerset clinic monthly. The immigrant community has been disproportionately affected by COVID, and we've been very careful. We've been meeting in separate rooms via Zoom so the clients can come and hand us our papers and see our faces, and then we put them in the next room so that we don't risk infecting them with COVID. Our work here is important, and we've been seeing clients here who have never been able to see an immigration attorney and may never have been able to see one before. I told you about our 9-year-old client. We also have a case in client in Somerset with a 17-year-old victim of labor and sex trafficking. Chris was talking about sex trafficking overseas, but it's something that happens in the United States as well. She came here fleeing violence from her home country, and as frequently happens with young, vulnerable children, she was recruited to work for a local restaurant. The restaurant's not in Somerset, but it is close by. She wasn't paid. They promised her she would get paid $1,000 a week if she worked less. They said 30 hours a week, and we'll pay you $1,000 a week. And so she was 17 and didn't have any money and was excited about that. However, she got here. She wasn't paid. She was forced to work long hours, 12, 13, 14-hour days. And then in the evenings, she was sexually assaulted by the restaurant owners. So we're helping with her application for a trafficking visa, which is an application for victims of trafficking who cooperate with law enforcement in the prosecution of that trafficking case. And we hope that it will be approved, hopefully, sometime this year. The work we do is hard, and we can only do this work with the help of our community partners. Though we do have a low-fee system, we actually don't charge clients for in Somerset, but our clients in Lexington do pay a low-fee system. Over half of our clients pay $0 for our services. We don't turn away anyone for inability to pay, and immigrants have been disproportionately affected by COVID-related unemployment this year especially. A huge portion of our funding comes from individuals who care about immigrants and want to support immigrants in the community in a tangible way. There's no right to an attorney in immigration court, unlike in, you know, if you're convicted of a crime, you're provided an attorney. If you're in immigration court, you're not provided with an attorney. So if an immigrant cannot find a nonprofit attorney and cannot afford a private attorney, they have to go without. Your donations ensure that our clients can have an attorney, ensure that our 9-year-old client, a victim of gang violence, and our 17-year-old client, a victim of local sex trafficking, have representation before immigration court. We also rely on volunteers, especially right now, volunteers who speak more than one language and can help with translating and interpreting. We speak Spanish, but we see clients that speak all kinds of languages. As COVID restrictions ease, we can use volunteers to help with office administration work as well as our monthly clinics here. Right now, we're not using volunteers to ease the spread of COVID in our immigrant community, but soon we will get there. If you're an attorney or know an attorney and would like to volunteer, I'm happy to train you to take on some easier cases or some longer cases that would only take some 1 to 3 hours per week. And if you have any questions, Chris has my contact info. Pam and Mariah have been helping me set up the clinics here every month, and so they can get a hold of me as well if you would like to get involved. I didn't bring flyers today. I was a little distracted with my mouth this week, but I will bring some brochures and flyers to put on the table out here that you guys can see if you want when I come next week for our clinic. Thank you guys for having me today, and I appreciate so much that you guys partner with us and allow us to use your space to see these clients that would not be able to get representation otherwise. Thank you.
If it's a fine line between one sermon and a hostage situation, I can only imagine the fine line between two. It's also hard to start a day in celebration and to end it heavy. But this is how Holy Week starts. Looking at reality in the face and learning just how much work and how much suffering is necessary for redemption to truly happen. And the good news of this morning is that that story does not end today. We'll continue Monday, Thursday at your homes. We'll be back here Good Friday. By God's grace, we will walk the road to Easter together. Let us pray. Almighty God, as Jesus rode in, the crowds cheered and celebrated. They had no idea what lay in store. They had no idea how much suffering, how much work, how much pain, and how much death were truly necessary to free them from all that chained them down. And God, it's hard for us to face as well. And so God, this week of all weeks, we would ask that your Spirit walk with us as we follow in Jesus' footsteps as we take a hard, real look at the world, but then also see the amazing hope that you offer us. God, keep our eyes up, keep our shoulders back, give us your strength as we walk this holy week together. See us through the cross to the empty grave on the other side. In the name of your Son and our soon-to-be-risen Savior, we pray. Amen. Amen. Let us stand and sing our closing hymn.